No, Phil, thank you for leading us in worship. Thank you for singing songs of praise. And genuinely no better segue into our text this evening in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. My debt is paid and the victory is won. The Lord is our salvation. That's exactly what we'll be talking about this evening. And I invite you to look at that text with me in Luke chapter 7. I'm thankful to Nate for giving me the call to preach this evening and grateful for the opportunity to be with you. If you found your place here in God's word, Luke chapter 7 verse 36 is where we'll begin, and we'll go through to verse 50. And the word of God reads, "One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she's a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?' Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You've judged rightly.' Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" This is the word of God. And let's pray that he would help us to understand it together this evening. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this incredible story and this incredible portrait of mercy and grace. Thank you that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And in doing so, there is no one in this room who doesn't qualify for that salvation. But so many will miss it because they don't see their need for it. If there is anyone here tonight, Jesus, who they know of their faults, but they don't think they need to bring them to you, if there's anyone here tonight who maybe is unaware of how their life against you and against your word and disregarding your goodness and your character and your holiness, Lord, if there's anyone here who isn't following Jesus and doesn't realize their need of him, would you break down that wall of hostility with you? And Lord, through the great hospitality that you've shown us in Jesus, who prepares a table for us and causes us to sit down and to eat with him and to dine with him, so that he could show us that grace, would you render their hearts broken before you so that you would restore them by grace? And God, for every single one of us in this room, would you help us to see your love for us, a love that has forgiven us to the full, A love that has forgiven us all our sins, and would the response of our hearts to your love be love for you? A love that is not cold or calculated, but is fervent unto good works and to worship you all the days of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. With 5 little children, the 5th is on the way, actually. One of the things we do very often is tell stories to our kids. We read all kinds of stories every night. We read some version of the Bible or theology, except there's a kid's book, Theology, and I'm trying to figure out if it's theology or just theology or what is it, but it's got theology in it, so I'm okay. But we also like to read them stories, and we like to tell them stories, and when it's suitable and when they're appropriate, we can also share with them some of Aesop's fables because they're good for kids. They make things simple, tell them what's stupid and what isn't, and it helps drive home the point. You know these stories really well, the tortoise and the hare. Pace yourself. Something I've never had to do, you can tell by how I look, but pace yourself. Don't give it all at the start of the race, but pace yourself to make it to the end. The ants and the grasshopper, during the summer when everyone should have been working, the grasshopper was playing music, but instead the ants were working, and when winter came, the grasshopper had nothing and the ants had to help him. Should have been working in the summer. I have one that I'd like to share with you. It's called The Cat and the Fox. And I like this one because cats and foxes are well-liked in our home, but also because I think it tells a lesson that we ought to learn tonight. Let me read it to you. Once a cat and a fox were traveling together, as they always do. And as they went along, picking up provisions on the way, a stray mouse here and a fat chicken there, my nickname in high school, they began an argument to while away the time between bites. And as usually happens when comrades argue, the talk began to get personal. "You think you're extremely clever, don't you?" said the fox. "Do you pretend to know more than I? Why, I know a whole sack full of tricks." "Well," responded the cat, "I admit I know one trick only, but that one, let me tell you, is worth 1,000 of yours." Just then, close by, they heard a hunter's horn and the yelping of a pack of hounds. In an instant, the cat was up a tree, hiding among the leaves. "This is my trick," he called to the fox. "Now let me see what yours are worth." But the fox had so many plans for escape, he could not decide which one to try first. He dodged here and there with the hounds at his heels. He doubled on his tracks. He ran at top speed. He entered 12 burrows, but all in vain. The hounds caught him and soon put an end to the boaster and all his tricks. That's not a good nighttime story, but it does make a point. What good is it to have so many tricks and not common sense? And thus is the story of Jesus as we see it here in the gospel. In Luke chapter 7, we find two people confronted with the same Jesus. One of them is very proud of all the things that he's done for God. One of them is so knowledgeable and so insightful and so wise in the things that he knows about God. One of them has such an intellect and such an apt knowledge of scripture and truth. But all these tricks lack common sense. One of them enters into this room, sits at this table, and sees the one proper response to coming in contact with Jesus. It is not to impress him. It is not to impress others. It is not to cower. It is not merely to marvel, but it is to worship. The difference between these two is that one is self-righteous and the other is a sinner. And the reality is that they come into contact with the same Jesus. And the reality of the message of Luke chapter 7 should cause us to wonder, but also to worship, because the reality of this message is that this Jesus is willing to save everyone, but only sinners will appreciate it. This Jesus is willing to save all, but only sinners will be grateful for it. Jesus can forgive all, but only sinners can be saved. I don't know in which of those two camps you fall, but I pray that as we work our way through this text, what you would see is a powerful, mighty Savior who is willing to forgive and is willing to save if only you are aware that you need it. I don't know what your sins are. I don't know what your faults are. I don't know how far short you've fallen from the glory of God, but the fact that you've fallen, I can resonate with. And the fact that you've fallen qualifies you for grace. Nothing else does. If you're in this room, and maybe you haven't come here in a while because the church is just a really good place with good people who have no problems, I'll help you real quick. This is not that kind of church, and you won't find one like it. You came to the right place because this is a place where sins of all kinds, various kinds, varying kinds, in scope and in type, have been forgiven. And you're welcome here because Jesus is willing to forgive you too. But there's someone else this sermon is for. It's someone with a bag of tricks. Someone who thinks they are impressive because they know a lot about Jesus, can get close to Jesus, but have no love for Jesus. The church is a very good place for self-righteous people to hide, but Jesus won't allow it. In fact, in this scene that we see here, it is not so much about Jesus merely forgiving this sinful woman of all her debts. It's trying to show this Pharisee that he needs the same exact thing that this woman needs. Friend, if you've walked in with all your badges of the things you've done for Jesus but have no love for him, you don't know him. And you can be forgiven too. Above all else, no matter where you come from and what you came in the door with, I want you to know that Jesus can forgive if only you see that you need it. Let's look at that in six ways that are highlighted for us in this text. Six movements, six scenes through this text that will cause us to see that Jesus is capable of forgiving everyone. And only sinners will appreciate it. It's never helpful to jump into the middle of a movie. And so I want to give you some of the backstory as to how we got here. Opening up to Luke chapter 7, there's some things we've missed along the way, and I'd like to highlight them as we enter the text here. Some of the background here to the Gospel of Luke. Luke is making an argument for not just the gospel, that much is obvious, but his idea is to show that Jesus is that Savior who came to seek and to save the lost. He is the one who will fulfill God's promises to Israel and to the world by giving his life for that world. Along that journey, John the Baptist begins to prepare the way for this Jesus in Luke chapter 3. And as we go along, we see that Jesus then begins his ministry in Luke chapter 4. And as he does, Jesus goes preaching and healing and associating with all kinds of lowly people. In fact, so much so that it becomes a point of contention between Jesus and these here called Pharisees. The Pharisees were people who were learned in the scriptures. They knew a lot about God. They had studied the text. They had known God. They could talk to you about God without end. They knew more than everyone in town about God. And so when someone steps on the scene proclaiming to know God and to speak for God, and with the power of God, it develops a curiosity about who this might be. We don't know the Pharisee in Luke 7's intentions to inviting Jesus, but we know that everyone is fascinated with him. In Luke 4:15-16, he's teaching in synagogues and beginning to amass a crowd to himself. In Luke 5:1, great crowds are drawing to him. In Luke 6:17, great multitudes. In 7:11, great crowds. There are people gathering to hear what Jesus has to say. But not only so, as Jesus speaks, he also does marvelous works. In Luke chapter 5, he has the power to heal a leper and a paralytic man. In Luke 4, he is able to cast out demons from a man. In Luke 6, he heals a man with a withered hand. In Luke 7, he causes the servant of a centurion, of a guard, to be well again. And in Luke 7, he causes a woman's son to rise from the dead. Jesus is doing remarkable stuff. Everyone's curious about him. But Pharisees have a peculiar curiosity about Jesus. For such a holy man, for such a good man, for such a wise man, for such a God man, how does he associate with sinners? The question is asked in Luke 5:30, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus is well aware of this. In Luke 7, before the passage that we're in, Luke 7:33, they say, "John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine." He definitely looks the part. And you say he's a demon. Luke 37:34, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So who is this Jesus? Well, he is the one who desires to forgive everyone, but who only sinners will appreciate. I want you to see that first here via a sinful woman. A sinful woman. The setting for us in verse 36 is that this Pharisee has asked him to eat with him, and they go to the Pharisee's house and they recline at the table. There's this dinner being set at the Pharisee's house. His name is Simon, and we know that from verse 40. He sets up this dinner, which is likely in the courtyard of whatever home he has. Homes in this ancient time, in order to stay cool, whether it was in the heat of the day or especially when you hosted people at your home, you would probably host outside and you would recline at the table. It was a very low table, and you would lean on something like a couch, and with your left hand you would prop yourself up, and with your right hand you would eat. It's what most of you will do when you watch the news tonight and eat popcorn. I do that too. That's how they would eat in those times. And it wasn't just to invite him to dinner. A man of Jesus' notoriety and of his prestige and of his wisdom and of his power, you would want to create a bit of a commotion. You would want others to chime in and to watch and to see. So it wasn't just a dinner, but others were welcome to enter in and out and to hear the conversation. There are some that say that this is somewhat of a symposium, or I guess you could consider that a conference, where people would convene to hear what's being said, and many want to know what this Jesus has to talk about. And so it's not surprising that people are floating in and out, but it is surprising the kind of person that shows up in verse 37, which is why he says, "And behold." It's meant to grab your attention. It's like a loud crashing sound that says something unexpected is going on here at this Pharisee's house, this religious place, this place where supposed good people are. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she came in. We don't even know her name. She's just known for what she is. I know what that's like growing up. I mean, I have had so many names. Even tonight, you've heard so many different iterations of it. It might surprise you to know that I grew up going by Nate. So, I mean, that, if you want to, that's easy for me. I just might get confused. But you know what goes into a name, everything about that person. And sometimes you're given a name to associate you with what you are. And growing up, my uncles very lovingly gave me a nickname. And it was Chubby Lee. Why, you might be asking. I think you can figure it out. And so apparently there was this little cartoon for Levi jeans, and his name was Buddy Lee. And he was in all this advertising, and he was this bald little kid. And they said I looked like that, just a little different. And so my nickname became Chubby Lee. And it's a Hispanic way to be endearing and loving and to help you get accustomed to who you are. And it's a nickname by which everybody comes to find out who you are and everybody knows you. Imagine if the name that you were known by was Sinner. Imagine if you weren't known by your name, because the only thing people dare to call you is a sinner. Imagine being the kind of person that when you show up, nobody wants to regard you by name. They just know that's the sinner. This woman of the city, we don't need to read into that more than we have to. It's not telling us about what kind of sin. Many have speculated that maybe this is a prostitute, as is seen in similar accounts in other gospels. It's not. This is a separate account. It's a woman of the city. What we know is she has so much sin on her plate, everyone knows her for it. This sinner understands so much more than everyone else in the room. Because in a room filled with people who want to talk theology, she brings her sin to the ultimate theologian. This woman, known for being a sinner, says, I know where to go with that sin, and I know what to do with it. I know where to take this sin, and I know who to give it to. If all I am is a sinner, I know that this Jesus can do something with that. He has been preaching good news of forgiveness. In fact, back in Luke 5, he forgave a man already for his sins while making him well. Surely he can do something for me. It's likely this woman has been following Jesus around for some time already. I don't think she showed up out of nowhere. She's likely heard his sermon. She's seen his works. And she said, if those people can go to Jesus, what's stopping me? Question for you, friend, what's stopping you? If Jesus could save a woman and work with this woman who is known for her sin, if you have the very same things, why would you not bring them to Jesus? That shame could have kept her from him, but instead it brings her to him. Notice what she does here. She brings an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing by his feet, she's weeping, and she begins to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kisses his feet and anoints them with the ointment. An alabaster flask. Alabaster is a stone. It's very fragile and it's very expensive. And the ointment within that flask is also likely very expensive. If you break this down in another gospel account, it's equated with being about 300 denarii. That's probably somewhere between 40 and 60 grand. I don't know who has that lying around, but she had that donned on her neck. And she brings that to Jesus, and really the only way to open up this alabaster flask is to break it. If you're going to use it, it better be the right time. If you need it, this has to be the moment. If you're going to make use of that ointment, then it better be for something that's worth it. She sees Jesus. And there's no other response. Everything that she has, who knows how she got it? It's not left up for us to figure out. But what we do know is that everything she has, she gives. Standing behind him, she begins to weep at his feet. This is not crying. This is sobbing beyond control, to such a point that the Greek words here actually denoted of being the kind of thing that's equated with rain. It's torrential. It's flood water that is now pouring down onto the feet of Jesus, and she kisses his feet. In these times, you kiss someone on the hand when he's better than you or your teacher. You kiss them on the cheek when they're your equal. You kiss them on the feet. No one does, except for a slave. This woman comes in contact with Jesus and recognizes that her life is owed to him. And she pours her life out to him and anoints his feet with that ointment. This isn't ceremonial. This is sincere. This is overwhelming emotion to what she knew, what was true about Jesus. Friend, we just heard so many testimonies tonight, and what happens every single time? People are welled up with emotion. And that feeling is not a bad thing, because every single time we hear it, that feeling follows the truth. I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was dead, but now I'm alive. This woman saw that, experienced that, and laid that out at Jesus' feet. A sinful woman. I want you to see a second movement of this text here, a self-righteous man. The sinful woman responds this way because she knows who Jesus is. She knows what Jesus can do. And it throws the people at the party off, in particular the person that invited Jesus there to begin with. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." He saw all of this as a spectator, and it boiled over in his blood with disbelief and disgust. How can Jesus be okay with a woman like this? If this man were a prophet, which is what Jesus is supposed to be, he's speaking for God. He's telling the people about God. He's a holy man of God. He's a righteous man of God. If he really is a prophet, how could he possibly respond this way and be okay with this? If Jesus only knew who this woman was, there is no way he would allow her to do this. Man, Pharisees have the whole world flipped upside down, right? They think Jesus doesn't know the sinner, when Jesus knows the sinner and them too. I can show you. This man said those things to himself. Now, how do you typically speak to yourself? You think, right? If you're talking to yourself, we have to have a long conversation. I invite you to the elders' prayer room. Talking to yourself is not a thing. Thinking is how you speak to yourself. He doesn't say this audibly. He doesn't put this out there for the table. He doesn't say this to Jesus. What does Jesus do in verse 40? Jesus answered him. Jesus knows this Pharisee better than this Pharisee knows himself. And friend, Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. Jesus knows the righteousness you tried to hide behind. Jesus knows the cloak of perfection that you tried to veil yourself with so that people won't know what's truly going on behind the scenes. Jesus knows that there is a way for us to be outwardly Christian and not inwardly Christ-like. Jesus knows that this is a playground for people to play church and not be a church. May we never forget it. He answered him and said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." I love those words, and many have noted that these are kind of fighting words. Jesus looks at him and says, "Hey, can we have a talk?" I love that about Jesus. When he needs to say something, he does, and it's typically to someone like a Pharisee. And the Pharisee responds in a way that it's actually desiring to be receptive to Jesus' words. "Say it, teacher." And from that, we get thirdly here a simple parable. A simple parable. We've seen the sinful woman and how she responds to Jesus and everything she knows about him. We've seen a self-righteous Pharisee and how he's disgusted at Jesus' grace toward her. And to teach the lesson, Jesus teaches a simple parable. It's one that all of us will readily understand. A certain moneylender, verse 41, and two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? That's simple math and really easy to follow, isn't it? Look, I know you all have this friend and I do too. And sometimes I am this friend. Let's go to lunch. All right, great. I left my wallet in the car. You always leave your wallet in the car. Well, no. A couple times I have. Not always. As a matter of fact, I've never seen you with a wallet. You know what? I'm sorry. It's fine. I won't eat. No, I got you. Really? Right. Well, I have a number one large with a large Diet Coke. And honestly, I probably need an extra sandwich just to make sure. Midday snack. Don't get too hungry. And your friend could say, don't pay me back. Don't worry about it. We love that kind of friend. We also probably don't even remember which that friend is. We were just so grateful that we moved on with the day. I would venture to guess it's really different with your mortgage. You just bought a home. I know that for 30 years, you were sweating about having to make that payment every month. And if a friend said, hey, can you pay me back? I mean, 10 bucks, great. We can do that, we think. What about the cost of your home? Jesus' story is actually where these two moneylender, or these two debtors are with the same moneylender. One owes somewhere between 1.5 years of wages and the other 50 days. One is a lot more than the other. But what's the problem here? Neither can pay. Neither can pay. Friends, it doesn't matter in our estimation how much we think we owe God. We owe him. And you can spend your life looking around this room and going, well, I know that person owes more. That's not the point. You owe. Well, that person's in more debt. That's not the point. You're in debt too. And if someone doesn't cancel it, there's no hope for us. That's how this parable works. One, there's a debt. Both owe something. Second, there's a transaction. And when they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both. Whether it was a lot or a little, it was canceled. Now, which of them will love him more? You know what that is? That's a receipt. Love is a receipt that reminds us of what was canceled. You don't owe anymore. And the manifestation that you don't owe anymore is that you love the person that canceled the debt. We see those words for us in Colossians chapter 2. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How did he cancel it? I mean, if so many people owe money, if so many people have a debt with God, if there's so much sin, how do we cancel it? This he set aside by nailing it to a cross. Your debt is not cheap. And you might not pay, but someone did. It doesn't matter if you owed a lot or a little. Jesus died to pay your debt. And what is the receipt? A life filled with love for him. It's a simple parable. And it leads fourthly here to a stark contrast. A stark contrast. Notice in verse 43, Simon answers the question, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. It's obvious, isn't it? If you owed $1,000 and needed that forgiven, you'd be grateful. But if you owed $1 million and had that forgiven, you'd be even more grateful. Simple math. Simon gets it. And Jesus says, you've judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, verse 44, he says to Simon, do you see this woman? Well, obviously, he saw her. He had two working eyes to see this woman. The question isn't, do you literally see the woman? The question is, do you see this woman like I see her? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. That's a stark contrast. This Pharisee invited Jesus into his home, but he wouldn't invite Jesus into his heart. He opened up the dinner table to Jesus, but he did not open up himself. This woman was an uninvited guest. And Jesus never felt more welcome than when he was with her. What a stark contrast. The Pharisee did not show Jesus the kindness or the courtesy that this guest showed him. It would have been very normal when Jesus showed up at this house for certain things to just happen, and it would have been common courtesy. Whenever I go home and visit my parents, I love the hospitality of Scripture because it does remind me of my Latin roots. And when I visit my mom, it's not just that the house is clean and there's food all over the table, more kinds of pork than you can count, and plantains, delicious plantains, and rice and beans, all the stereotypical things. And I'm okay with that because I'm Hispanic and I actually eat that. So those things are fine. But mom is crazy. Mom literally cleans every room that we won't enter into. And I remember one time walking into the bathroom and going, I had been there maybe 2 weeks before and I had to go back on a short trip. And I said, Mom, did you change out the shower curtain again? It's different from the last one. She said, yeah, because you were coming back. I said, well, yeah, it was 2 weeks ago. Well, yeah, I needed to. Did you paint the wall again? Yeah, well, yeah, because you were coming back. It is just off the charts. That's above and beyond. There's some really basic things that would have been expected here. Whenever you walked into someone's home in this time, it would have been expected that you, first of all, offered to wash their feet. Someone would, a servant or a slave. If you really didn't have that, then maybe the person themselves would do that. They didn't have Air Jordans back then or whatever your closed-toe shoe of preference is. Everybody walked with the Jesus shoe on, so it was an open-toe concept. Praise God that we do not show our toes anymore. But back then, it was a thing, and those feet were often dirty. And so one of the first things that you would do walking into a house is clean them up. Someone would do that. Jesus walked into this home, and he was never given water for his feet. So this woman wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Do you understand what she did for him? This man who invited Jesus into his home didn't show him common courtesy. This woman who entered his home came and washed his feet, not with a basin of water, but with the tears from her face. And with no towel at her disposal, she drops her hair and rubs his feet dry with them. That would have been a scandalous thing. There were grounds back in this day for divorce if a woman let her hair down. To do that in front of Jesus would have been scandalous for her and for him. But who cares if you're being saved? Who cares what people think of how crazy you are and what you're doing if you're running into God's saving arms? You wouldn't wash my feet. She did. You didn't give me a kiss when I walked into your home, another common courtesy. You didn't even acknowledge me. You didn't greet me. You didn't even shake my hand. You barely said welcome. But she has not ceased to kiss my feet. That might actually point to the fact that since she arrived, she'd been doing this. This entire time, she's been showing her devotion and her love for Jesus. You didn't anoint my head with oil. Another very common courtesy. It was a way to say welcome. It was kind of like a facelift, if you will, a bit of an anointing that was a way to refresh you from the long day, a little bit of spa treatment. You wouldn't even give me a little olive oil, which is the common thing to do. She's taken of her $60,000 ointment and anointed me. Man, it's not that she simply did all the things you wouldn't do. She did all the things you were supposed to do. Who's being hospitable here? I think it's the person who sees Jesus for what he is. And, friend, it's the person who sees themselves for what they are. You are ready to welcome Jesus when you see him as he is and you see yourself as you are. One expressed customary hospitality by opening his home. The other expressed convicted humility. Religiosity does what it has to, but faith ultimately will do what it needs to, especially to be forgiven, cleansed, and righteous. She did all she could, and he did all he wanted. It is a stark contrast. Friend, your devotion to Jesus tells us everything about what you think of him. How you love him tells us of what you understand of how he loves you. And this woman gets it because she knows that she has nothing to bring to the table but more problems, more sins, more mess. And Jesus is more than willing to forgive her. I want you, fifthly, here to see a strong statement, a strong statement. She did everything that he wouldn't do. And then Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. He doesn't say that to her. He says that to everyone listening. He's not talking to her yet. But her public display of devotion has just led to public exoneration, public commendation. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many. Oh, Jesus keeps count. He knows how many. He knows all of your sins. I know you lost track a long time ago. Jesus knows them all. He knows how many, and he says, all her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Not will be, not might be, not could be, not should be, are. They have been for a while, too. That's actually the verb here. That's how it's being used. In forgiving her sin, it is not that because of what she did, she's forgiven now. It's Jesus saying she's doing what she's doing because she knows where to find forgiveness. She came to me because she is forgiven. She came this way because she knows forgiveness. And now let me turn to her myself, verse 48, and say to her, your sins are forgiven. Man, known as a sinner, known by everyone for her sin. I mean, everybody's got a little bit and piece of her story. Everybody knows a little thread of the tapestry of her life. Everybody's got a little insight into what it is that makes her a sinner. And Jesus says, hey, that thing that you're known for and all that shame that it comes with, all that guilt that it comes with, all the tears that it comes with, its inescapable grip, that feeling that you will never shake it. I want you to know something. Everything you're known for, it's forgiven. You are forgiven. I want you to know that this ends here with a sure salvation, a sure salvation. We've seen a sinful woman devoted to Jesus. We've seen a self-righteous man who doesn't understand God's grace. We've seen a simple parable that shows us our debt before God and our need for him. We've seen a stark contrast between how self-righteous people respond to Jesus and how sinful people who understand their need for grace respond to him. We've seen a strong statement of how when Jesus says we're forgiven, it doesn't matter what the people at the table think, because Jesus is the final authority. And I lastly want you to see a sure salvation. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Man, that's a good question. Earlier, Simon the Pharisee couldn't understand that this man would be a prophet if he would have anything to do with a woman like that. Yeah, he fell a little short. This is God. The God who made her and knew her. The God who fashioned her and understood her. The God who saw her heart and knew her sins. That's who this is. Who is this? This is Jesus. This is the one who was promised. This is the one who was said to be the King of all things, the Son of the Most High, the Lord God who would establish David's throne and the house of Jacob. This is the one who is the one to be born from the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the one who will bring glory to God by saving his people. Who is this? This is the Savior. He is God made man, which is why he has power to forgive sin. It's a sure salvation. And that's why Jesus says in verse 50, he says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That faith is actually that word sozo. It's to mean trusted and to believe. It's connected to that. It is a realization here that, or the word saved is so. Faith is that belief, and that belief has brought her salvation. And that belief is not placed in just anything. Jesus is saying this to her because that belief is in something. Not herself, not her devotion, not what she has to bring to the table, but that faith is in Jesus. Friend, let me tell you the difference between a fox with a bag of tricks and a cat that climbs a tree. When they see the obvious, one knows what to do, and the other is trying to figure out what to do. In the face of Jesus, this woman knows all my sin, all my shame, all my guilt can be dealt with here. A self-righteous person says, "I have no need of it. I'm not as bad as the next guy. I've done a lot of things for God, actually. I know a lot of things about God, actually. I can rehearse a lot of things about God, actually. I can speak a lot of things about God, actually." A self-righteous person feels good about himself because he never looks up, he only looks down. C.S. Lewis said it this way: "A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." The Pharisee could not see Jesus because he didn't want to. He was sufficient in himself, good enough, wise enough, strong enough, holy enough. And friend, if that's you, I don't know how you'll be saved. God didn't come for good people. He came for bad ones. And if you're sitting in this room and you're going to tell me that you really don't have anything that's offensive to God or really that God would be concerned with or anything to repent of, that's the first thing you should bring to him. That you are so unaware of yourself that you have no area of your life that should be surrendered to him. Just put that at the top of your list then. Don't let your self-righteousness blind you to the fact that you need his righteousness. As we close here, let me just appeal to you. If you're here and you don't know Christ and you haven't known Jesus, the moral of this story is that you can call out to him and that he will forgive you. We heard that three different times this evening. Devin stepped into the baptistry and said that she cried out to God for mercy. So then she told you about where to find it. Claudia came into the baptistry with a very similar story. In fact, she began with the words, "I was a woman of the world." On the same night that we talk about a woman who was from the city known as a sinner. And what was her testimony? "But God has been merciful and gracious to me." And we even had someone tonight who talked to us very much like a Pharisee. His first words, "Eric, my eyes were blind to how sinful I was." Friend, you can hold the Bible. You could wear a suit. You could look the part. You can go to church. But if there's no love for Jesus in your heart, that means you don't know his love. We love because he first loved us. And when we see Jesus' love for us, it's not because we see ourselves as important or self-righteous. We see Jesus' love for us because we finally get it. We are sinners. And while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus can forgive anybody, but only sinners will appreciate it. Lastly, friend, maybe someone here has walked into the room and said, "I mean, I'll try this thing out, but Jesus wants nothing to do with me. I'll try this thing out, but I don't think this is going to work because I've tried this before. And the church is too good of a place, and this is too good of a book, and this is too good of a savior." You're right. He really is. You need saving. You came to the right place. It has nothing to do with me. It has simply to do with the fact that you've heard of Jesus. He knows your sin better than you do. And guess what he says? "I'll cancel the debt. It's gone. You don't have to pay me back. In fact, not only will I cancel your debt, I'll help you to walk in a new way. I'll give you an inheritance. I'll give you eternal life. I will change your life from the inside out." What do you need to do? Follow me. How do we see that difference tonight? Well, we had a Pharisee who could not see Jesus because he didn't want to. He was too good for him. And we had a sinner who knew Jesus and saw Jesus for what he is. And then she brought the receipt. She knew Jesus' love so much that she loved him in return with everything that she had. This kind of sermon, I hope you know, doesn't let us leave this place the same way. If you declare to love Jesus, your life will look different for it because your life will live wholly devoted to God in love for him because of his great love for you. Friend, would that be true of you and true of me? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that you are the God who forgives. Thank you that you forgive us in Christ. I'm reminded of this morning's sermon with HB, how our God supplies all of our needs in Christ Jesus. What a good word that is for us, because it reminds us that what we need, Jesus has. And Jesus has offered to save, which means that's what we need. Jesus has offered to forgive, which means that's what we need. Jesus has offered to make peace, which means that's what we need. Jesus has offered us eternal life with him, which means that's what we need. God, thank you that you did not simply see our neediness, but you met that neediness through Christ. You came down to save sinners like us. If anyone in this room is too proud to come to you, would you break that pride and grant humility of heart, softness of heart, to see Christ as a gracious Savior, to see ourselves as needy sinners. And Lord, if anyone here tonight doesn't know you and has not believed upon you in saving faith, would you grant them the ability to know you tonight? In just a moment, we close, but if you need to pray with anyone, I want to point out, and to my right, your left, under the exit sign, you can go through those doors, and our elder prayer room is open to you. If there's anyone you want to talk to or want to pray about, we'd be happy to do that with you. If you want to come to Christ for the first time or you need to talk to someone about walking with Jesus for a lifetime, that's what we're here for, and we'd love to do that. And so, God, would you grant us tonight your peace as you gave to this woman? A peace that was offered because she was forgiven and forgiven in full, and no one could take that away. You took a sinner by name, and you made her a saint by grace. Thank you for that truth, for it's true of everyone who believes in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.